Lord Jesus, we come to thee. We come through thee to the Father in weakness. We come with all that you've given us. We come with all our burdens, and we pray that you take them. We pray that you take them and you remold us in your image as we hear your word. We pray that you use your word to make us new, to make us like you. And we pray that you help us to understand the foundations of what this body of believers is all about. Foundations that were laid 7 years ago. The foundations that we need to renew if we are to be a true body of believers. And we thank you that we can believe and that we can call ourselves Christians. Help us to see what that implies. The privileges, Lord Jesus, and above all, help us to see the love that you have for us and for the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're doing a series on the foundations of society. And on short notice, I was thinking it was good to revisit the foundations of what this body is all about. The statement of faith, the doctrinal statement that we defined or laid down or chose 7 years ago when this body of believers was officially founded. And you should have that printout in front of you. So let's begin. We're probably going to have two Sundays on this. The first one will be the introduction, and the second one will be looking at the actual statements 1 to 8 that you see on there. Today we live in a day in which many people in our churches have taken a dislike to the word doctrine. It almost seems to be a dirty word. If I like doctrine, I must be a spoilsport. I must be someone who does not want you to enjoy yourself. What seems to be all important is sincere and honest feelings, which are really important. But they're not everything. The impression is given that Christianity is caught rather than taught. You catch it like a virus. Or you catch it by osmosis. You're sitting in a church on a Sunday and the faith comes to you and you're automatically becoming a believer without knowing what you actually believe. But that's not the way the Christian faith works. Feelings are often addressed directly in sermons or in worship songs, bypassing our understanding of great Christian truths. Christians are driven by their natural temperaments and stay distant from each other. Style dictates whether we like a brother or a sister or not. Those who naturally emphasize doctrine take a dislike to those who are emotionally, who put the stress on emotions. But that's giving preference to their temperament. And even after regeneration, the greatest change in the universe, God leaves us our temperaments. He does not change our temperaments. But what he asks us to do is to control those temperaments by the Spirit that he's putting in us. There's a greater power that comes and makes us, shapes us anew and remolds the old into a new creation. So we must not allow style to dictate what we call worshiping God. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Don't you realize that you have become a slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching, this doctrine we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery of sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. In these verses, Paul strikes the scriptural balance between the mind, the heart, and the will of man. You once were slaves to sin, But now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you live rightly, live godly lives. Why? Because you have wholeheartedly, from the heart, obeyed the apostles' teaching, the doctrine, the sound doctrine that they've given you. Doctrine first. And then use your mind to understand, to grasp that doctrine, and that will naturally lead to willing obedience from the heart. That's the scriptural sequence, and the result will be godly living. And this is the cure to our lopsidedness as Christians. God will break down the barriers between us and within us. Rather than relying on our natural temperaments and tendencies, we must control them by the Spirit of God. We must stretch ourselves to understand the great doctrines in the Bible, the great truths of God, and we must let them, we must ourselves bring under them and let ourselves be moved by those doctrines. Moved lock, stock, and barrel, mind, heart, and will. You see, the gospel grasps the whole man, not just the emotions, not just the mind. It grasps all of us. And the beauty is, if we are emotionally, if we put the stress on the emotions, what it will do is it will bring those elements that man is made of, it will bring them into balance. There will be a balance. We won't be lopsided Christians, but we will be balanced Christians. Once we really begin to understand the glorious gospel of God, it will move the whole man. And the question then is, have we begun to understand it? Have we begun to live according to it? G.I. Packer often reminded his students that doctrine or theology is anything else but boring. It is for doxology and devotion, which means it is for the praise of God and for the practice of godliness. And today we'll be looking at the foundations, at our doctrinal foundation of our church, our statement of faith which you have in front of you. And my hope and prayer is this, that as we look at it, as we look at our core beliefs, we won't just say, well, these are not important to me, but we will be better equipped to praise God and to live godly lives as we understand what's in that document that is the foundation that we've chosen 7 years ago. If it's a good foundation, you should embrace it. If it's not a good foundation, you should not embrace it. And I'll argue it's a good foundation. As a body of believers, our statement of faith is our main distinctive in the world. It's the banner by which we tell the outside world who we are. And that's why we post it on the website, by the way. We are not a social club. We are a body of Christian believers. And the question is not whether we can attract people with a well-worded statement, but whether our statement of faith is a true statement of Christian beliefs, and whether and how it can help you, and it can help me, to live an authentic Christian life. Christian lives that honor God, the God we claim to represent. And if that's what it can do, we should embrace it. And if not, if it cannot do that, we should not embrace it. So what I want to do today is I want to address three main points. First, I want to look at the value and the limitations of any statement of faith, not just ours. I want to explain why we specifically adopted this statement of faith. And finally, I want to look at the importance of the introduction to our statement of faith. Then next week, we'll look at the individual principles. The value and the limitations of any statement of faith. You may know Oswald Chambers. He's written a very well-known devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. He was a well-known British pastor or Scottish pastor who ministered in the First World War to British soldiers in Egypt. And he was much loved by the soldiers, and many came to believe in God through him. Based on his wartime experience, Chambers tells the following story. But before I tell it, I want us to remember the following. The First World War was the first all-out mechanized war of human history, which means there were chemical mass destruction weapons and there were tanks that were terrifying to the soldiers in that war. Two-thirds of the world's population was involved in the war effort. Over 9 million soldiers died. Over 7 million civilians died. The life expectancy of a soldier was no more than 2 weeks. Just send your son into the war, and you know what's going to happen. And Chambers reports that the terrors of that war had two opposite effects on the soldiers. Some of them would hold on to their creed of God, and as a result, they abandoned God altogether. They lost all faith, and they lost all hope. Others abandoned their former creed of God, who they believed God to be, and they encountered the living God in the midst of terrible suffering. They found life in the midst of death all around them. For me, this story illustrates two important truths. First, it shows me that everybody has a creed, whether we admit it or not, whether we know it or not. Our creed is what we believe in our innermost being. Our creed shapes the way we live and expresses itself in the choices we make in life. This is true for the people who believe in God, but it's just as true for those who don't. Rich Mullins expresses this truth in the chorus to the words for a song about the Apostles' Creed. This is what he writes. And I believe what I believe. It makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It's the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. So what Mullins is saying is, what I believe, my creed, these wonderful truths that he's been stating from the Apostles' Creed, are the very truth of God. And by believing God's truth, I am being changed. Beholding God in the face of Jesus Christ described in these truths, I'm being changed into God's likeness. Secondly, the story also tells me that it's the extreme situations of life, such as war, displacement from home, of large groups of people in the current refugee situation, the loss of loved ones, and the many times when we face trials and temptations of diverse kinds, as the Bible puts it, and many different temptations and trials. It's this that which reveal whether the God we trust in is the living God or a God of our own making. The gods or idols of our own making or imaginings are always too small. They're always too small to help us face such times that life is made of, the stuff that life is made of. And for Christians, sometimes this also involves the cross that God has assigned to us for righteousness' sake, to give glory to him as Christians. Only the God who has revealed himself in the Old and New Testament scriptures is big enough to help us stand under life's pressures and come out victoriously on the other side. This is why we hold to a high view of scripture. And this brings me to the first point in the introduction to our statement of faith. Why did we specifically adopt this statement of faith? The short answer is Alec Clemens suggested it, and we thought it to be a good statement. But one main reason was because in the statement, in the second paragraph, you read that the German Evangelical Alliance believes in the revelation of God in the Old and New Testament scriptures. So what does this mean, and why is it important for us to believe this? It means that if we are to know God, God must reveal himself to us. And by adopting the statement as our own, we acknowledge that God has indeed revealed himself in a saving manner in the scriptures, in the Bible, in the pages of the Bible. It's the holy word of God. This means we hold a high view of the scripture, which means that we believe that the Bible does not merely contain the words of God, but that the Bible in its entirety is the word of God to us in our generation. Just as it has been God's word to any generation in the past and in the future. Any generation of believers. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides the bone from the marrow. It divides darkness from light. Between people and inside of us. It's ever relevant and it's ever living. It creates and it redeems, it justifies and it sanctifies, and it sets us free to be whom God made us to be. It sets us free to be our true selves. And this belief is one of the central distinctive beliefs of evangelical Christians. And you may note at the bottom of the statement that the original statement dates back to 1848. And that's significant. It's significant for the following reason, that in the late 19th century, you had the higher critical movement. And what that movement did is they introduced a reduced worldview. And it was the worldview was reduced to a scientific worldview. It was merely scientific. Everything could be explained in scientific terms. And what they couldn't do was they couldn't explain Jesus' miracles in scientific terms. And that's what they did, is they emptied Jesus of his miracles. And he ceased to be the historic Jesus of the Bible. And that's the Jesus that's being proclaimed often nowadays. But by adopting the statement of faith of the German Evangelical Alliance, we're not saying that we agree with everything the Alliance did in the last 160 years, or is doing today. All we say is that this document can serve as a good basis for Christian living. There are other documents who can do that too, but we chose this one. What we or anybody else as a body of believers make of it in actual practice is our own choice. It's up to us. It's our responsibility. The history of Christianity, and by the way, of all Christian denominations, is full of many sad but helpful lessons. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it in these words, and I quote, "The church, though she has always been reformed, must constantly be reformed." Semper reformanda, always reform. The church is always to be under the word of God. She must be, and we must keep her there. We must not assume that because the church started correctly, she will continue to do so. She did not do so in the New Testament. That's why the New Testament letters were written. And she has not done so since. End of quote. So our statement of faith, I believe, can help us to keep the church under the word of God. Ever reforming. It helps us to teach those biblical principles which form the basic emphasis or the basic tenet of the historic Christian faith. And that's what's stated in the introduction. The core of sound biblical doctrine. So why is this important? Listen to Paul's instruction to Timothy in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Timothy, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That's what you must do, Timothy. If you don't, you will ruin your hearers. And then in 1 Timothy 4:16, he tells him, watch your life. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, both together. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself, your own salvation depends on it, and your hearers. The salvation of your hearers depends upon it. And not just in a narrow sense, in a broad sense, you will help them to live righteous lives, lives that please God, if you teach them the right things that come from God. So the responsibility of believing, not just teaching, also believing the right things and living up to our professed beliefs is great. And our statement of faith can help us to live up to that responsibility if we revisit it at times. By signing the statement, the original members of MCF declared themselves to be evangelical Christians. That's what we did at the time. There are a few here today. Evangelical comes from the word evangel. It comes from the word which means the gospel. It means the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you've been coming to MCF for any length of time, you should have noticed that the good news of the God-man Jesus, his perfect life, his obedience unto death, and his work of salvation are important to us. An evangelical Christian is a Christian whose faith and practice is shaped by the evangel, the gospel. You may not have called yourself an evangelical Christian, but you may realize that that's what you are, because the gospel is important to you. And in explaining what an evangelical Christian is, or what the evangel is, and how you can protect it in our midst, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a very helpful distinction. He makes a distinction between essential and non-essential truths. And he says, if we want to preserve our identity as evangelical Christians, as Christians, it is vital for us to make a distinction between essential and non-essentials. Well, some may ask, why do you mention certain doctrines in your statement? And why do you not mention others? It's a valid question. My personal answer would be this. The ones that I explicitly stated are essential. They are foundational. The ones that are not mentioned may also be biblical. They may be very important, but they're not essential or primary, they are secondary. So what does this mean? Essential in what sense? First, essential truths or beliefs are those which we absolutely need to believe to be saved. They are essential to our salvation. If we want to be saved, we must understand what is necessary for salvation. And that's not just a burden. It's also a promise. We can know what we need to believe to be saved. We can have assurance of salvation if this is what God leads us to believe. It's not just negative or a burden. It's something that it's a natural that God extends to us. The promises of God are given to us that we may benefit from them. Second, they are essential because they form the basis for true Christian fellowship. We've been talking about community, and Ken was preaching on community, and that's what fellowship is. So the essentials are, we are gathering around these essentials of the Christian faith, and this is what the our community is all about, or should be all about. If people can agree with us on these essential truths, we should be glad to have fellowship with them. Even if there's disagreement, and there will be disagreement among Christians, on the non-essentials or secondary issues. If we walk in the light of God's word, we will have true fellowship with one another and with God. So why is this distinction between essential and non-essential important? It's important because it helps us to distinguish or discern the unity of the body of Christ. If we break fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ because we're angry at them or because we disagree, just because we disagree on the non-essentials or unimportant issues, we become guilty of schism. And that's the history of the Christian church. You know, left Baptist breaking away from right Baptist and all that, you know. We become guilty of schism. What that means, we become guilty of dividing the one body of Christ. And that's a great sin. On the other hand, if we fail to discern the unity of the body of Christ by offering the right hand of fellowship to individuals or groups who openly deny the essentials, we open ourselves up to God's judgment. And that's no small thing either. And this is what the Israelites did when they began to mingle with the pagan nations. And they began to worship they were drawn to worship their idols. They thought they could bring them to worship God, but that didn't happen. Let me give you just two examples how our statement of faith can help us to discern the unity of the body of Christ in concrete situations. When I first drafted this sermon or parts of this sermon, 7 years ago, two women knocked on our door at home. They started the conversation by asking me, "Do you believe in God?" And when I said yes, they continued, "What is the name of your God?" And I soon realized that these sincere ladies were Jehovah's Witnesses. I redirected the conversation to the person of Jesus. It quickly became clear that we disagreed on the person of the Godhead. They believed that only Jehovah is God, that Jesus is the Son of God and was born or created but not begotten. It soon became clear that for them the Holy Spirit was not a person, but he was just an impersonal power. And as you may have noticed, both points contradict a core belief of historic Christianity, the Trinity. And even though we held many of the same non-essential secondary beliefs, we fundamentally disagreed about an essential Christian doctrine, the Trinity. And after about half an hour, I had to say to these women, I couldn't extend the right hand of fellowship to them. They were rather nice ladies, but I just had to say goodbye to them. And on a later occasion, one of the ladies came back with somebody else, and I had to warn her not to mess with the person of Jesus. And I hope I did it out of love for her. My second example is not as clear-cut. Here, the demarcation line is not between Christian and religious sect, or Christian and other religions, but it's between evangelical Christian and evangelical Christian. And it shows that real danger can also come from within. This is where the New Testament letters, why the New Testament letters were written. All heresies, to guard against heresies. This is why the original creeds were written, to just guard against heresies that always arose from within the church. So it shows me that real danger can come from within. The Apostle Paul recognized this when he warned the early Christians against wolves in sheep's clothing, who were teaching doctrines of demons. That sounds pretty harsh on our modern ears. But basically what it means was, these teachers were telling them only what they wanted to hear. And they were just running to meetings just to hear what they wanted to hear in the first place, with the result that these false teachings would ruin their lives. They were a wrong basis for righteous living. And this second example involves point four of our statement of fellowship, which is undoubtedly today one of the most controversial doctrines in Christianity. It talks about the exclusivity of Jesus as Savior and Lord. More specifically, it talks about the substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus dying in my place and being punished for my sins and me acknowledging that. That's what substitutionary sacrifice. He's a substitute who dies in my place as a sacrifice so that I can be accepted by God. The substitutionary sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God as the sole all-sufficient ground of redemption, or another word for redemption, salvation from the guilt and power of sin and from its eternal consequences. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked to name one single essential doctrine 100 years ago, this prince of preachers that Christians would have to believe to call themselves Christians, he mentioned this doctrine: the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But let me come to my example. It's an example from Britain in 2007. In 2007, Word Alive, an evangelical Christian student group, it's comparable to InterVarsity Fellowship, was asked to leave Spring Harvest. They were the biggest Christian festival in Britain. They were asked to leave it because the Word Alive organizers, UCCF, University Collegiate Christian Fellowship, and Keswick, insisted on a high view of atonement. As a result, they refused to let Steve Chalk, one of the Spring Harvest organizers, teach at their meetings. Why? At one of the previous meetings, they had realized, when Steve Chalk was preaching, they had realized that a lot of people were lifting or were rejoicing in the cross of Christ, but some began to take offense at the cross of Christ, at the atoning death of Jesus. And this is the explanation they gave why they had to leave Spring Harvest, why they indeed were asked by Spring Harvest to leave, to never appear again. They said, Steve Chalk has made his dislike and penal substitution, penal being punished, very clear by likening God's act of punishing Jesus in our place to a cosmic child abuser. You see what he's saying? He's saying, is God, how can God punish his son? That can never be a loving father. So they are denying that central doctrine of the Christian faith because that's what they are saying is. Not realizing that it's that hard kind of love on God's part that it takes to atone for our sin, for the greatness of the sin of mankind. So they are taking that, and with that they take a low view of Scripture. And they continued in saying, "Is in good conscience we simply could not allow Steve to teach during the Word Alive week. And we are sad that after 14 years of fruitful ministry, Spring Harvest has decided to end the Word Alive partnership because we feel unable to shift on this position." End of quote. Now, what's the goal of our statement of faith? And that's where the introduction comes in, where the last part of the introduction. If someone asked me, what does MCF believe? If someone asked you, what does MCF believe? What would you tell them? Well, I would point them to our statement of faith. It's a good evangelical statement of faith, like many others, which I believe to be in accord with Scripture. However, I'm not quite sure that would answer their question. So if you're new here today, or you haven't come that many times, is this the right group for me to worship with? That's a good question to have. You can look at our statement of faith, and it's maybe helpful that we're looking at it today. But the recommendation I would give to those who've been here longer is the following. By all means, let us point people to our statement of faith, because it's a good statement. But let us also be prepared to invite them to watch how we live as a community. And this is precisely the point that the Apostle Paul is making to Timothy by telling him to watch his life and his doctrine closely. And I believe this is the emphasis, the main emphasis of Pastor Ken and Marilyn's ministry among us, by pouring themselves into people. And it's also the last point made in the introduction to our statement of faith, where we read, these principles are intended to promote mutual love, sacrificial service, and diligence in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. By calling ourselves evangelical Christians, by calling ourselves Munich Christian Fellowship, we bear a responsibility. By calling yourself Christian, you bear a responsibility. And we are saying that we are a people who will allow ourselves to be judged by their love for God, by our love for God, by our love for one another, and by our love for the world around us. What matters is not so much what we say about ourselves, but what those outside the church make of us. Jesus said in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And in Acts 11, chapter 11, verse 26, we read, the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch. But why? How come they were called Christians? That was an abusive term in the beginning. They began to be called Christians, and they took it as a privilege to bear that name because they had taken Jesus' command to heart, and they loved each other as Jesus had loved them. As Christians, we must love each other as Jesus has loved us. We must love each other with Jesus' love. With a love that has the same sacrificial quality, the same intensity, the same devotion, the same sincerity, and the same abandon to God as Jesus' love for us. He loved us even unto death while we were still sinners. You may not ask yourself or ask me, who is sufficient for this? Why should I even try? I may as well give up. And you're right if you rely on your own love. But that's not what God is asking us to do. I'm not talking about your own love. God is not talking about your own love or my own love, which falls way short. But about the love that the Holy Spirit of God pours out into the hearts of all those whom he calls to be his children. Think about it. You're a child of God. I'm talking about the love of Christ, which means his love for me and my love for him in response, which compels us to live authentic Christian lives. At this point, it's important for us to understand the relationship between this love on the one hand and reason, knowledge, and faith on the other. In Colossians, we read these words, and that was said, Paul basically saying, the whole purpose of my ministry is that you may be encouraged, that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. So he talks about the unity of the body of Christ. They may be united in love. Why? So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are you looking for wisdom? Here it is. Unity in love, that's what these verses tell us, is a precondition for understanding the mystery of God. And the mystery of God is God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. That's what the term means the mystery of God, namely Christ. It's God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And note, it's not uniformity, but unity. Uniformity is an outward compliance with a standard that somebody else enforces upon us from the outside. But unity is an inward agreement, fellowship and community that is fueled and fired by the love that we have for the truth as it is found in Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of and praise of God. Love comes first. True spiritual insight and wisdom for living build on that love, and in turn lead to increased love. Love and spiritual insight, they feed on each other. And the life of love is a life which is characterized by wisdom in making the right choices. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, when Christ dwells in your heart through faith, that then, being rooted and established in love, you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ for you, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And you see here that love is a precondition for spiritual power. If we are rooted and established in love, we will be able to grasp the greatness of God's love for us. And this love surpasses knowledge. And what it tells me is that love goes beyond reason. And it can never be understood by reason alone. Knowledge alone will not help us to make sense of this world. Faith will. Knowledge alone will not help us to live wisely. Wisdom for living begins with the fear of God, which is the flip side of the love of God. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. No matter how much I may pretend to know or how much I know, my knowledge will at best be incomplete. It will at best be fragmentary. And it's good for me, it's good for us to humbly confess that our knowledge is incomplete on this earth. And to take note that as Christians we need to live by faith, hope, and love, of which love is the greatest. It is the greatest because it's the only one that will never pass away. Faith will, hope will, because they will be realized in heaven. But it's also the greatest because it is the one that ensures that my profession of faith and hope are nothing less than true Christian faith and hope. And these are always fueled by the love of Christ. Time and time again, I said this 7 years ago and I say it again today, our profession of being a fellowship of Christian believers will have to stand the test of love that Jesus himself has laid down for his followers. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and I will come to him and make our home with him. Amen.